In 1984, I believe it was a Super Bowl commercial, a smallish, medium computer company, they were actually fairly successful by this point, announced their new Macintosh. And to do so, they made a very famous commercial that related to George Orwell's book, 1984. The dominant player in the computer realm was IBM. They were the big giant of industry and the establishment. And so Apple made this commercial of this, jogging was quite popular then, of this young woman coming, throwing the hammer and destroying the big evil corporation. Apple is one of the wealthiest, most successful companies in the world. Their market capitalization goes up and down. It's been securely over $1 trillion. That's $1 trillion for a while now. In 2000, probably some of the names you would expect to be top corporations in the American stock exchanges, General Electric, Cisco Systems, ExxonMobil, Microsoft had already risen, Walmart, Citigroup. If you look today, well, they kind of switch up and down depending on who's up on top, but notice Apple, Microsoft, Alphabet, that's Google, and Alphabet, Facebook, Amazon, all these companies that 2000, 1984, some of them didn't even exist. And so this week, another upstart, Epic Games, only worth about $17 billion, sued Apple. Basically, what they want is when you use the Apple App Store, Apple takes 30%. Epic Games doesn't want to give Apple 30% of their in-app purchases. So they themselves made a commercial which nearly frame for frame mimics Apple's commercial. And instead of some old man on there with glasses, then you have some apple with a bite out of it and glasses. And round we go. The children of Israel want liberation. The revolutionary spirit is a very old script. Sargon of Akkad, not the YouTuber, but the original one, knew how it was played. Kill your way into power. Once you're in power, promise that. Once you're in power, you'll set the world straight. Now, we've been blessed to live in a democracy where we have the peaceful transition of power from one government to the other. And in many ways, the election process that we have is a blessing because, well, we have a change of government, but each time a new government comes in, listen to their inauguration, listen to their campaign promises. Once we're in power as a political party, or once I'm in power as an individual, then suddenly there'll be justice and prosperity, and we will set the world right. Now, obviously, some rulers are better than others, but this is the cycle. Apple was once the young upstart, and now they're the evil corporation, and Epic Games knows how to stick their finger in their eye. Google's motto when they first started was, don't be evil, and now we wonder to what degree our cell phones are listening to us. Amazon was that scrappy upstart that decided to try to sell books on the internet. Now, Amazon is by far the number one retailer in America. The Exodus, the book of the Bible, is a study in liberation. There's no question about Egypt's guilt. We saw that last week. But the word revolution itself is telling. We talk about revolutions. That's round and round and round and round. And that's what we see. But then we have the question, can God save? Does God save? How does God save? And how can God bring justice? And so often, what does taking justice in our own hands turn us into? Now, most of this sermon, we're going to be walking through chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Exodus, and I'll be giving a commentary on the different pieces of it. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flocks to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, throughout this, we're going to talk about the wilderness, because actually in the book of Exodus, wilderness is an important theme. And symbolically, wilderness is foundational. It's actually, in some ways, parallel to the sea. Genesis starts out with this great tohu wabohu, this great sea. And in the Genesis flood, the waters come up and the waters come down. And the sea, in fact, the Gadic Sea, takes over. And, of course, Noah is preserved in an ark. And last week we saw that Moses is preserved in an ark. And you say, I thought it was a basket. Yeah, but the Hebrew says ark, and it's a strange use of the word. Now, Moses has been relegated to the hinterlands. Egypt is the center of the world and the center of power. But Moses is now working for his father-in-law, watching flocks. Now, flock watching was your basic, dangerous, no-skilled labor, relegated to young boys or men who couldn't be trusted. And that's where Moses is. And he's out there in the wilderness. And the wilderness, too, is this strange place of chaos. But now notice wilderness and mountain of God. The wilderness is the chaotic space in which pandemics reign, in which economies crater, in which revolutions rise up and unseat one government only to yield chaos. Moses was a child of the center of the world, and now for the last few decades has been learning the ways of the wilderness. And the angel of the Lord, and you'll notice that often in the Old Testament, angel of the Lord and the Lord are sort of interchangeable. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that through the bush, though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. Now, here in California, we are well acquainted with grass fires. And if you've ever watched one close, they're pretty predictable. A little spark, whoosh, the fire takes off. But all of that dry land scrub is consumed in about a second, and the fire just sweeps right through. No doubt, Moses was well acquainted with brush fires. Conditions like we have right now, where you might get some dry lightning, set off a brush fire, the fire goes through and it's gone. But in this case, there's a fire in a bush, and it keeps burning. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight. Why is the bush not consumed? Why does the bush not burn up? Now again, in the book of Deuteronomy, God characterizes himself as a consuming fire. God shows up as fire on top of Mount Sinai. In the book of Leviticus, you probably don't remember, a while ago when I was preaching through the book of Leviticus, we have the strange story of the altar where the priests are to present the altar and God is going to light the fire, sort of like we see with Elijah on Mount Carmel. And then Aaron's sons get impatient, take fire from the community in order to light the fire of the altar, and God takes their lives. And you say, well, why is that? Well, because God is a consuming fire, and so fire symbolizes God. And so the fire on the altar, well, the animal bears the sin from the human beings, goes into the fire, and is consumed because the consuming fire destroys sin. It's a purifying fire. But now in this bush, the fire is there, but the bush is not consumed. And in this little image, we get a foretaste of the point of the book of Exodus. That God is a consuming fire, And he's going to create a people he can live with. A people who will live in its midst. And if you remember all the way back to the book of Genesis, well, that's what it was in the garden. Humanity and God live together. If you go to the end of the book of Revelation, now the dwelling of God is with humanity. This is the point of the Bible. And so the book of Exodus is actually key in terms of the whole story. Then the Lord saw that he had gone over to look. God got his attention. And God called to him from within the bush. Moses, Moses. Moses said, "Here I am." You might remember Samuel in the book of Samuel. "Here I am. Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your shoes, for the place where you're standing is holy." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have seen the misery of my people in Egypt." Remember that from last week. He knew. He saw. "I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. The home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the ways the Egyptians are oppressing them." Now, if you look on the screen, and those of you who are watching on Facebook, we're actually transitioning from the Facebook stream over to the YouTube stream, and we're streaming this live on YouTube as well, and you'll get a better picture of the screen on YouTube than you will on Facebook. But those of you seeing this diagram will notice all the little colors I put in, and the ABC, CBA. This is a common structure in the Bible, and people wonder, well, why the repetition? Well, it's because it's showing emphasis that God has seen the misery. Notice that in the A, that's top and bottom. B, "I have heard them crying out." So first seeing is A. Hearing is B. And then what he's going to do about it is C. "I've seen their misery. I've heard their cries of suffering. And I am going to take them out of the land of bondage and bring them into a good place." But now notice with the structure here, God says, "I am going to do this. And so therefore, Moses, now go, Moses. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people to the Israelites out of Egypt." God is going to do this through Moses. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" Don't forget, Moses is a refugee. Moses has fled Egypt. Moses grew up thinking he was going to be a revolutionary. He would kill the Egyptian and get away with it. That Moses was going to lead a slave rebellion, sort of like John Brown thought. John Brown knew his Bible well. He should have read the book of Exodus more carefully. That somehow this slave revolt is going to free everyone enslaved. Didn't happen for John Brown. Didn't happen for Moses. But God says, "I will be with you." Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me.' And they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I tell them?" Naming and spiritual realities have long had a tight connection. And you can experience this sometimes. You're seeing things happening around you and someone explains it. I've used this illustration before. If somehow a dog were to bound into this room and start running around and happily greeting you and sniffing, and if you've never seen the dog before, you would say, "Who let this chaos into the room? What is this dog doing in church?" All I would need to do would be say, "That's my dog," or give some explanation for the dog being here, and suddenly your layer of dissonance would go down. Oh, it's Paul's dog. At that point, you should probably be nervous because my dog bites. But what's happening here is, so some God shows up in the desert and you're going to come in here and we're supposed to bank on this. So God said to Moses, I am who I am. He discloses his name. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. God just finished saying that, if you remember. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Now, there's a lot of talk about the revelation of the name. What does the name mean? There's sort of a philosophical aspect to the name. God is the ground of being. God is the source of being. There's an existential aspect to the name. I will be who I will be. I will unfold and disclose myself to you in history. Now, the name of God, once you have a name, you have a different relationship with that which you weren't able to articulate before. You'll notice in the commandments, you shall not take the name of your God in vain. You're to be careful with the name. It is valuable. Something of the nature of the Egyptian gods were disclosed in their name. You've got the God of the river, you've got the God of the sea, you've got the God of the sun, you've got the God of the harvest, you've got the God of love. God says, I am who I am. It's not only the totality of all that is, but you can't represent God with anything within our frame of reference because that would be reducing him to his work. And so he's not only his glory is in all the earth, but he's holy, holy, holy. And it's right there in the name. Nothing like him in creation, but he is everywhere in creation. And it's all there in the name. Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise to bring you out of your misery in Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. Notice the repetition from before. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then go to the elders. Then you say to the elders, you are going to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And we will take a 3-day journey, where? Out of civilization, into the wild, into the wilderness, into the chaotic place, to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. Again, notice the wilderness. There is a place where people have no mastery. Civilization has not conquered it. People die in the wilderness. Moses has lived in exile there. Moses is capable of surviving there. There's a repetition between Moses in his wilderness shepherding, you'll notice that in David as well, and fishermen in the Sea of Galilee. There's a parallel there. God meets Moses there. Jesus meets his disciples so often on the sea. God will show himself there. Jesus, when he calms the storm, reveals who he is to his disciples in the midst of the storm. This is sort of like Joseph Campbell's monomyth, where, well, the hero starts his journey. There's a call to adventure, but with every story, it's a little bit different. Moses thought he was the author of his own adventure, the author of his own liberation and the liberation of his people, but instead he wasn't. So he goes out into the abyss, down into the wilderness, and now revelation. God comes and reveals himself to him. Northrop Frye, who was an author of, a scholar of basically literature, noted the shape of these stories. Infidelity. Moses was not subject to God. He did not know his name. He was a liberationist of his own right, down into bondage, and then return, and that's the area we're in. God is freeing his people, and then into deliverance. Same with the same story circle. Need, go, search, find, return, come back changed. That's the story of transformation. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor, and any woman living in her house, for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. In other words, these are not slaves who are stealing. These are slaves who are going to be gifted with the wealth of Egypt. God will plunder Egypt, and the people will benefit. So you will plunder the Egyptians. But Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me, or listen to me, or say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" Moses is still filled with his anxieties and worries. He has no faith. And so God gives him three signs. And again, notice the nature of these signs. Staff to serpent to staff. Hand, put it in your cloak, it becomes leprous. Put it back, it becomes whole. And then the third, Nile water into blood. Each of these signs, a serpent, is a chaos creature. It's unclean. The Israelites may not eat serpents. But staff to serpent to staff. Order to chaos to order. Hand to leprosy and back, order to chaos to restoration. Remember, the Israelites came out of Canaan, and so there's a restoration cycle going on here too. But the last one, Nile water to blood, the water is not restored. God, through Moses, order from chaos and then back to order, except the last sign, Egypt will be left with the bloody justice for what they have done to Israel. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord, for I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since. You have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." The Lord said, Who gave human beings their mouth? Now again, notice the same thing. Mouths are made to give praise to God. And Moses basically says, "I myself am full of chaos and disorder." And God says, "Can I not bring order? If I can turn a staff into a serpent and back into a staff, if I can heal a leprous hand, can't I give you speech?" Moses still doesn't want to. Moses is simply refusing. But Moses said, "Pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else." Remember, he's talking to a burning bush. The bush must have flamed up. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. And he said, "What about your brother, Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He's already on his way to meet you, and he will be glad to see you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and you will be as if you were a mouth, and And it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so you can perform the signs with it." In other words, God is even setting up a similar situation here where Moses himself will be the master of both domains, civilization and wilderness, and Aaron will be the priest. The intermediary. You can already see the whole book of Exodus being laid out in these chapters. Aaron will be the intermediary. Moses will be as God, master of both domains. Then the Lord said to Moses, When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. There's the structure of the world. Worship. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. Remember last week? Egypt has been killing or attempting to kill all the sons of Israel. And God says, justice will be done. Your firstborn will die. Will all of your sons die? No. But your firstborn, because they belong to me. Then this strange story that we could spend a whole sermon on, but it elevates the wilderness aspect. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, it's Moses' wife, cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it. God does all this business, and then he's going to kill Moses. And then they have this strange thing at night in the wilderness. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, Zipporah says. Notice another intermediary role. So the Lord let him go. At that time, she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. Now briefly what this is about. Wilderness is the place of no life. When Israel will go out into the wilderness, and when the new generation born in the wilderness will get ready to go back into the land, they have a pause for circumcision. In other words, they didn't circumcise the boys in the desert. Why? Because it's wilderness. Because that's a land of no place. That's a liminal space. That's a land of chaos. But before you're entering into proper land, into civilization, Moses' son needed to be circumcised. Blood needed to be shed. And Zipporah saves Moses. Here we have more women saving Israel, and this time not even an Israelite woman. Notice this pattern in the book of Exodus. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness and meet Moses. And they say, now wait a minute. If you notice, if you read closely, you notice that the story went, Moses left the mountain, I skipped some verses, went back to Jethro, took Zipporah and his son, started going back to Egypt. That's the flow of the story, but then pause, put this in. Now we're back with Moses on the mountain of God, and who shows up but Aaron? And God said, he'll be happy to see you. And here, Aaron comes up and kisses him. Then Moses told Aaron everything that the Lord had said to him, and also about all the signs he had commanded him to perform. And Moses and Aaron together, with all the elders of Israel, Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of Israelites. And Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. Notice the intermediary, the priest role. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed, just as God had told them they would believe. And then he heard that the Lord had... He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them, and that he had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. Foreshadowing of worshipping at the mountain of God in the wilderness, which is about to come. Moses is a failed revolutionary. Moses is a burned out revolutionary. He thought his revolutionary days were behind him. God is redeeming Moses. The strange episode of blood, where Moses' life is spared, by a sacrifice of blood. Moses is reluctant, feels inadequate. I would go as far as to say Moses is rebellious. But God will not be deterred. God has been moving on this through the circumstances of Moses' birth. God chose Moses for this mission. Moses doesn't even want to do it. Moses is in rebellion against God, and God simply will not take no for an answer. And so calls him aside in the desert, redeems him by the blood of his son. Notice the symbolism. And Moses will now be God's tool, but not in any way Moses has imagined. Now, I left out a little verse when I was going through this. Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you, and this will be a sign to you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God." Notice worship again. "You will worship God on this mountain." Now, this is not a terribly comforting sign for someone like Moses in his situation. Because what God is basically saying to him is, "Moses, you can't believe I am going to do all these things I have told you to do. And you're looking for signs, and so I'm giving you the staff and the serpent, the leprous hand, the water to blood. I'm giving you, telling you that the people will believe in everything that's happening. This is all going to encourage you, but you will know it's me when it's all actually accomplished." It's like, what? That's not the kind of sign I want. God already gave him three. No amount of signs actually will yield the necessary faith. We've seen again mountains. Eden in the book of Ezekiel is portrayed as a mountain. The burning bush is on a mountain. He meets Aaron on that mountain with a kiss. Sinai is a mountain. We just finished the Sermon on the Mount. Mountain. Jerusalem is on a mountain. Jesus' sacrifice is on Golgotha in Jerusalem. This is a strange sign for nervous, time-bound Moses. After God does this deliverance, you will recognize and faith will begin to grow. And Moses will need that faith because once they get to Sinai, their work, in fact, isn't done. Moses will lead them. They will be faithless when they get to the border of the promised land. They'll go back into the wilderness for another 40 years. So the faithless generation dies, and Moses dies with the faithless generation, never entering the promised land, only seeing it from a distance. Moses points to Jesus. We'll be in Exodus for a little while. We have seen a series of failed revolutions. John Brown, Moses, failed acts of liberation. God picks his own times and ways. He always does. "I will be with you," he promises, something that can only be appropriated by faith. "I will share my name with you," a gift that ought to be treasured and valued. "I will show you wonders," but you will often only recognize them in hindsight. Haven't you seen that in your own faith walk? Haven't you seen however many times beforehand you're nervous and anxious, and then God delivers, and afterwards you say, "Yeah, I trust him. I won't doubt again," but then we do it again. We'll see this in Moses. Still, you must obey. You move ahead. Yes, you're afraid. Sure, you want someone else to make the sacrifices and to take the burden. But what he's leading you into is trust. Because liberation doesn't just stop with a change in our circumstance. Liberation is finally a change in our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, we have these scripts in our head of what should happen, and you don't follow them. And then, Lord, we doubt, and we don't know what to do. And you tell us, I will be with you. Help us, Lord, to learn to believe that the liberation you are leading us into is final and full and ultimate. And that the little scripts of liberations that we indulge in are small and temporary. Help us, Lord, to trust you with our lives and to trust you with this world. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen.